40 doxology.
And if you would, please join me in your copy of the scriptures this morning to Philippians 1:9. Philippians 1:9. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do once again humbly come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Almighty God, we do ask this morning that you would condescend to us, Lord, that you would teach your people. Teach us how we are to love with all knowledge and discernment, and to love in a way which pleases you. For Father, you are the source of love. We cannot love unless we are in you. Father, we thank you that you first loved us and gave your Son for us. And Lord, I pray that you would equip this weak man to preach, and that your Spirit would move in our hearts this morning. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We know the author of this epistle to be Paul. We see that in verse 1. And what we see of Paul to those he wrote to is he frequently let them know what he prayed for them when he approached the throne of grace. Paul frequently sought for men to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And he would have them know that he loved them, that he cared for them. They were greatly on his mind. And in this, not only did he seek to encourage them, but he sought to instruct them in how they should be praying for themselves, and also how they too should be praying on behalf of others. For us, it would do well for us to follow suit in Paul's example, in that others may be encouraged, strengthened, and also may find comfort and grace in that they know we are praying for them. For us ourselves, we can attest that it is a great encouragement to know that we are prayed for by others. It is a great encouragement. It does our hearts good to know that our burdens are being carried not only by ourselves but others before the throne of grace. Yet, I would have us look here to the substance of his prayer this morning, the call he has for them, and that is to abound in love. If we should abound in any of the graces we receive from the Lord, it should be love. Love, we see in Scripture, is the fulfillment of the law. Love towards God, love towards man. It is the fulfilling of the gospel. And Scripture tells us that without love, we are nothing. All our attainments, all our great teaching, all that we have achieved, all these works and gifts that we've done mean nothing. We're a clanging cymbal if we have not love. Yet, with this love, it must abound wisely. A religion that does not touch the heart, which does nothing for it, is worthless. We must have a living religion. It must be shown in words and actions. It must abound and grow. Yet, it must also touch the mind. It is informed. It is not mere sentimentality, emotion, feeling. For when these things come, we are blown away and we drift with the wind, with anything that makes us feel something. Yet this morning, I would have us look to three headings in regard to this love and its abounding. That love must grow, love must be intelligent, and love must be governed by truth and judgment. So first, love must grow. From what we see in Paul's writing here and the language that he uses to the Philippians, he assumes, he knows that those who he's writing to possess love, that they possess true biblical love. And we ourselves must understand what true biblical love entails. John tells us in 1 John 4 that, for one, we love God because he first loved us, that he is the source of love, true love. God's love is the source which encourages his people, strengthens his people, equips us to love others. It was the love of God which sent his son to die in our place. And Paul said that the love of God compelled him, it controlled him, it encouraged him to continue on. And for those he is writing to, he knows they've experienced God's grace, they've possessed his love, they're possessors of it, and that they love also the things of God, his people. And this love Paul speaks of is love which is from above. And if we would see in ourselves that we are in Christ, if we would seek to see if we truly belong to God, that we have truly been born again as Christ commands, one of the greatest fruits that we have in showing this is our love to God, love to his Son, and love for the brethren. And the call that we have from Paul here establishing that, yes, you have love. You love God. You love his people. But the call he has is to grow in love. He's telling them, do not be satisfied with where you stand. Our love is not to be a stagnant pool, a little puddle, but rather it should be a flowing river, a raging river. And Paul calls for their love to abound more and more. And for us this morning, if we have love, we must pray for more. Because if it is real, true love, it is capable of increase. With all the graces we've been given, we must never be satisfied with where we stand in any of them. If we are obedient, there's room to be more obedient. If we have learned the scriptures, there's much more learning to be done. If we are walking righteously before God, there's still more to be done. And with love, it is the same. There is much room for increase. Even the saints who have walked with the Lord many years and their hearts are very full of Christ and they love him, they would confess they have much more room to grow in love. It is capable of increase. Yet I would have us see this morning that there is a kind of love that some have where they are simply content. They have begun well in their walk, and yet they feel no need to grow any further. They say to themselves, and they justify to others, well, I love others enough. I'm kind enough. I'm gracious enough towards others. Can't people see these things? I'm nice. I'm not mean. I've served enough in this area. I've loved others enough. And they view themselves well. They hear of love and they almost roll their eyes and think, I have no need to grow in this. I'm fine where I'm at. I'm not as bad as others. I love well. I serve. But yet this attitude, is this true love? No, I would dare say that this love is stagnant. It's declining. It's dying. For the love that God gives is alive, active. And one thing we know is that living things will grow. If it is alive, it grows. Christ used many analogies in this, many parables, speaking of a vine which grows, which a tree which has fruit. If no fruit is grown, if it's not actively growing and increasing, it's dead. This love is alive and active. And know this, your love may very well be sincere, yet it can be insufficient. Children may love their father, and yet love him far less than they ought to. And we must all acknowledge that, each one of us in humility. And again, when it comes to the graces we have been given in Christ, no matter how mature we may be and how much we may have of these graces, we always have room to grow more. Again, the believer may truly love Christ, yet have vast room to love him more. Again, in dealing with how our love may increase, for one, as we've already said, we have more room to grow in love towards God. We owe our Lord everything. And as each day passes where He lavishes His grace upon us day after day, He intercedes for us, He blesses us, He sustains us. Christ left heaven to die for us, to take our place, that we may have peace with God and eternal life. Is He not owed our love, and should that not increase day after day as we realize more and more as time goes on? And our maturity in this Christian walk, there's more mourning, yet there's more joy. They come together. We mourn more and more day after day, seeing our wickedness, how vile we truly are. Day after day, it's as if layers are being pulled back and we see more and more how sinful we are. Yet there's joy with it because we see more and more the love of God towards this vile creature who would die in our place and clothe us in His righteousness. So our love will grow and increase as this goes on in life. And if we think too, even of a husband and a wife, does the husband not grow in love for his wife as time goes on and they walk together in life? It should, though this is a pale analogy. They should increase in love, and it is the same with our Lord. The more we see of Him, the more we will love Him and grow in our love towards Him. A large portion of this point, though, is this call, I think, that not only is Paul calling for them to love God and increase in their love to God, in their affection of Jesus, but I think, too, he speaks of in our dealings with one another. For the brethren, to grow in our love for one another. Hebrews tells us that we are to love one another and stimulate one another to good works. Christ also said in John 13 that our love for one another will show that we are His disciples. It is a great evidence that we have been saved, that we love God, but another evidence is also that we love one another. To grow in love for one another, to serve one another. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Love is to prefer others over yourself, to be dedicated to them, and we are to grow in this. And it must grow in its extent. It must grow in its depth as well towards them. This isn't just, sometimes we think of love as just being kind and polite. That's not love. But love is sacrificial. We are to sacrifice for one another. And to be gracious, loving, and caring. to overlook offenses, to table secondary issues in order to love one another. Sometimes we make mountains of things which are so small, and issues and differences which we have between different brothers in Christ. And with this also, between one another, we see that love must also grow in endurance. And when I say this, I mean that we must love not only when it is easy to love one another, but even when it's costly. To love someone, it may mean to give up your time. It may mean to give up what you have, even your earthly goods, to help them in time of need. Love is costly, and Christ gave up everything for us, and he calls us to not only do so for himself, but he calls us to be willing to give up much for one another. Along with the brethren in love increasing towards God, we are also called to grow in love for all mankind, which entails the lost. We are to love them, in pleading for them to turn from their wickedness and to believe, to serve our generation by bringing them the gospel of peace. We are to be a herald, and we are to look out and see, as Christ said, that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And we must grow in love for them, seeing them, pitying them, and remembering that we too were once in darkness as they are. And with all these things, towards God, the brethren, and towards the lost, if your love has not increased, you must ask yourself whether you are feeding it. Because love grows where Christ is contemplated, where his grace is remembered, and where prayer is practiced. Are you feeding your love? Which ties into this second point here of love. And that is that love must be intelligent. And when I say intelligent, I don't mean intellectual. What I mean is that it is based in knowledge. For Paul here, we see he's careful in his prayer. He's very careful here. He guards it. For he adds on to it. He prays, "I pray that your love may abound more and more." And then he adds on, "in real knowledge." Real knowledge. He is not calling them to a blind love. It is grounded in knowledge. There is nothing virtuous about being ignorant. And our love is not sanctified by being foolish. Now, many may see blind love as warm, but it is very dangerous. God never intended for affection to outrun understanding. And we must guard ourselves against a sentimental love. Our love may be passionate. It may have much feeling, absolutely. Yet there is more to love than feelings and passion. Passion without knowledge will not help us, nor will it do us any good. It more than not does more harm than good when we let our passions run amok. And we think sentimentality and we're chasing emotion and feeling. And our knowledge must be what fuels our love. Our love must be founded on a sound, saving understanding of God, a saving understanding of Christ's work, and also an understanding of ourselves. And we cannot love who we do not know. And there is a great sense in which men today are sentimental about the idea of God. They may love the idea of him or love a version of him they have made in their head and set up an idol, but yet they don't know him. And we cannot rightly love God until we do know him. We must know Christ, we must know his people, and we cannot love his truth until we truly know it as well. And love and knowledge have a holy union which is inseparable. And there are many who let their feelings dominate, and they view this as true love. But this is open to deception. When feelings are the basis of our love, for one, it ebbs and flows. For one, it can blow us with the wind. But also, when feelings dominate, this love is easily hurt. It's quickly offended. and it can be misdirected. It has no discernment whatsoever in what God commands of true love, and it embraces doctrines which are contrary to true belief out of fear of appearing unloving and unkind. This sentimentality love believes that grave errors should be overlooked because we are to just love them. Love others. Nothing should be said to those on their way to hell. We just have to love them to Jesus. And this sentimentalism we do not find in Scripture. The truth is there must be true knowledge, and the Scriptures are very clear. The love of God is more than warm feelings and emotions. It is backed by true saving knowledge. It is backed by an experience of God, to know Him. I don't just know of Him in reading. I know Him, and that shapes my love towards Him, towards others. It affects the way I approach reading the Scriptures. It affects the way I approach prayer. It affects my life in all areas to experience and to truly know Him. Another danger which can come from a wrong sense of love is undiscerning zeal. Now, on the one side, we have the sentimentality that can be wishy-washy and blow with the wind and is just gushy feeling and chasing after it, this fake experience. But there are also those who too often claim Christ, and the love they claim for Him is dry. It's nothing but doctrinal. Their head is well versed in the law. They know the letter of the word. They're scholars. They know many facts about God, yet they know little of Him truly in experience. And see, having head knowledge is one thing, and this is good, but if it does not reach the heart, it's not worth having. It causes pride. It puffs up, Scripture warns. And loving God, as I've said, is to experience Him. And to experience Him, to truly have Him, is for Him to lay hold of your heart, not just your head and mind. And with this zealousness, we often have one of two things with these camps. You have those who would rather have this undiscerning zeal, which may know truth on paper, and they're loud and they're active, and yet they're not truly instructed by it. They would seek to do nothing but debate. They want to beat people into submission more to a party rather than point to Christ. They would rather win arguments in the name of zeal than win people over to Christ. And this is very dangerous. And this happens more often in our Reformed circles. We have this. This is why some people hate the Reformed faith. They believe it to be nothing but cold and calculated, because that is all they've seen of others in their zeal. There's no Christian charity. There's no brotherly love. It's either you agree with me or you're out. Hell to them is just a cold doctrine, and heaven is just a place, an idea, and there's no warmth or sweetness even to it when they teach it, because their love is cold towards it. There's no life. Look to the Jews. They were a great example of this. They had zeal, but not according to knowledge. And they were given over to violence and rage. In many Reformed circles, we have people who would debate, and they yell, and they do all these things. They think this will win people. No, it does not. This is dangerous. This is not Christian love. But there's also an opposite extreme that we see this too today. Not so much in Reformed circles, I would say, but not in the sense of debates and arguments, but those who in the name of love are zealous for other things, social reform, for embracing others. They're loud. They stand for issues that the Scriptures actually speak against, because they're undiscerning in their zeal. They're blind in zeal for the name of love, yet they are hateful. And either of these false senses of love often works harm. While they do in their minds, sometimes they intend for good. They may be sincere even. They may think they're doing great work, yet they tear down and destroy, because it's not founded in true knowledge of God. which has taken hold of their heart. But what we see of true Christian love is this. It is not dry and doctrinal only. This is true. It should be founded in doctrine. But yet it is spiritual. It is divine in its origin. Divine power has worked within them to open their eyes and see Christ, to see themselves for who they truly are, and to know Him and to love Him. And true Christian love knows whom it loves, and this is Christ. He is the supreme object of their affections. They know the God whom they serve. To seek to serve Christ and yet not know Him is to be as the Athenians. When Paul was walking through, he says, "Oh, I see you're very religious, and yet you have a monument to the unknown God." This is what they do. They worship a God they do not know. And too often men point to a Savior they do not possess. They urge men to flee from the hell that they are headed straight towards, and they proclaim the goodness of heaven which they will never see. This is a terrible type of love to have. It's very dangerous. Very prideful. We must know Christ if we are to love Him. True Christian love also knows what it loves, meaning the Christian will love truth, holiness, righteousness. For they love what their Lord loves. They will approve of what He approves and will seek to live for Him in all areas of their lives. If we love Him, we will not seek to withhold any area of our lives from Him. For again, we know Him, we love Him, and we know that we love everything about Him. That our lives must be surrendered to Him. And true Christian love also knows why it loves, the why. We know we love because He first loved us. He is the source, the very being of our love. We could not love Him rightly, the brethren rightly, or the lost if God did not first love us. Again, a love that is ignorant of these things is not true love at all. It is but a mere shadow, but it will have no substance. It's a shell. There's no life. And if love is ignorant of truth, doctrine, and experience of Christ, it will soon be ignorant and lacking in duty. And any love not shaped and taught truly from the Scriptures will soon find itself being worldly. And we cannot have our love, our hearts travel faster than our minds. They will lose their way. It is unison. Our love must be guided by truth. The head and the heart must meet. It is true that this begins with the mind, the knowledge, but this knowledge must then lay hold of the heart. Or this is no knowledge to have. It's worthless. True Christian love is not ignorant, but rather informed. And finally, my last heading I have for us this morning is that love must be governed by truth and judgment. Now, this may seem to tie into the second, but we will see here that not only did Paul seek to guard his prayer by saying that it's grounded in knowledge, real knowledge, but then he adds on, and all discernment. It is not enough simply to know, which is good, yes. But we are called in our love, though it may be true, though it may be growing, and though it may be found in knowledge, it is also to be a discerning love. A love which judges rightly. And this is where many stumble. For God to give His people spiritual judgment and discernment, this is a great blessing. Yet many lack this gift. They may have it, but many are very deficient. They are simple-minded in these things, and they lack wisdom in them. Deficient in judgment. We know that pastors are to be very sound in it, to lead the flock. But too often the flock doesn't practice this themselves. Doesn't grow in their own discernment. It is good for all the church to be sound in judgment and discernment. For when we are sound in spiritual judgment, we will not be easily led astray. But yet some within the church suppose that discerning, or rather judging, is harsh and it's unloving. Yes, Scripture teaches the exact opposite of this. Love that refuses to be discerning is not love at all. We are to discern and have practical judgment, internal judgment, to be able to appraise things spiritually. We've done this from experience, from feeling the testimony of the Spirit in our heart to convict us, to know whether something is of God or not, to examine it according to the Scriptures. And our knowledge, again, is not to be empty but effectual. It warms the heart with the love of God. It shows the virtue of Christ's resurrection, shows God must be loved because of His infinite excellence, and that He is lovely, and we love the brethren because we see in them the image of God. Yet again, in all these things, this love which has knowledge of God, His truth, His people, we must learn how to discern in regards to it and to judge rightly. And first, I would have us see that Christian love must learn what it is to approve. And it must approve that which is good, right, and holy. We are to learn to recognize excellence and give it deliberate approval. We are not called in our Christian love merely to tolerate, but to affirm with understanding, meaning our love must be guided by discernment, which says, this pleases God, it aligns with truth, and this reflects Christ. Therefore, I will give it wholly my approval, and I will aim for this. And we approve what Christ honors, His gospel, His glory, His commands. We approve what promotes holiness, which is righteousness, purity, and sound doctrine. We approve what strengthens the church. Again, sound doctrine, faithful shepherding, humble service. And we approve what bears spiritual fruit, repentance, faith, love, and perseverance. We approve these things. They are good, and we call them good. And love does not simply approve of things because they are popular, comforting, or fashionable, but because they are excellent in God's sight. And many believers fail here, not because they love error, but because they have not learned yet to identify what is best. Discernment sharpens it. It magnifies love so it can cling to what truly matters. It can get rid of the noise when we truly discern what God loves and cling to those things which are true and right and lovely. What truly matters. Not only must we learn what to approve, but we must learn also what to reject. And this aspect of love can be painful, but a necessary duty. To reject is not necessarily what many believers view as hate, but rather it is a refusal to fellowship with what God condemns and hates. Love that never says no will soon say yes to destruction. And we'll head down a path of destruction. We must reject false teaching, no matter how eloquent or sincere. We must reject sinful practices, even though they are socially acceptable. We must reject corrupt influences, however personally appealing they may be. And we must reject doctrines that diminish Christ, no matter how subtle they may be presented. Love that is unwilling to reject error, it is not kindness. It is not love. It is cruel. It is allowing poison to enter into the flock, to invade God's people. And this is not charity, it's negligence. It's deadly. It does not seek to reject people as enemies, but rather it seeks to reject and expose lies which are deadly. And it seeks to separate truth from error, even if it costs something to do so. Christian love also teaches us what to embrace. Love is not just to be defensive, but it is to be warm, affirmative. It is to draw near with affection and commitment. To put it plainly, loving discernment teaches love where to place its arms, what to embrace. And we are to embrace the gospel without embarrassment or diluting it. We are to embrace Christ's people, even when they are weak or imperfect. We are to embrace God's means of grace, embrace His Word, prayer, the sacraments, to have a warmth of heart towards them, to embrace faithful obedience even when it requires sacrifice. And I would have us know that love is not suspicious of everything, although it does keep its guard up. It is to be on guard, yet it is to be warm and loving. Discernment should never make the Christian cold, but rather should make them selectively affectionate. True love will know who to welcome, who to encourage, who to bear with patiently. And Christ has shown great warmth towards us by embracing us first, and we should warmly embrace these things as well. And finally, not only does it teach us what to reject, but it teaches us what to oppose. There is a holy opposition in love. Now, to be in opposition does not mean to be quarrelsome, but it does mean to stand firm against that which dishonors God and harms souls. Love that never resists evil will become an accomplice to it. We must oppose sin that destroys holiness. It is one thing to reject it, to say no. It is another to oppose it, to stand firm against it. Errors which corrupt the gospel must be opposed. Practices that weaken the church, make it worldly, must be opposed. Cultural pressures that contradict God's word must be opposed. We are called to stand, yes, but we must oppose without maliciousness, pride, and becoming bitter. Yet we do stand firm and oppose these things without apology, though we may offend. Love governed by truth will never make peace with what Christ died to defeat. And we must see that discernment is not the enemy of unity, but rather it is its guardian. So we've seen these things of love. We've seen that we are to grow in it. Yet we've seen truly what love even is. Its source, that it comes from God, that we love because He first loved us. We've seen that it is to be founded in knowledge, in truth, not sentimentality, not just blind zeal. We must know whom we serve. We must know His people. We must know His word. And it must be fueled by the Spirit. There is an experience of love to truly know Him. Not just I know of Him, but to know Him. And then we've seen that love is discerning. It judges rightly. And that this is not something for us to shy away from, but rather to do lovingly and to do in a way which is not prideful, but humble. And with these things, in conclusion this morning, I would ask us, how do you feel about your love? After what we've seen, do you find it lacking? Do you find that your heart has grown cold? Your worship, it's lifeless. You found yourself being given to sentimentality, or you found yourself being one who's given to zeal blindly. Nothing wrong with zeal, being zealous for the Lord, but it must be fueled by true love and knowledge. Have you found yourself growing in love towards the things of the world rather than growing in your love for God? Love will grow in one way or another. Make no mistake of that. Do you find it hard to pray? Hard to look to God, to read His word? Your heart barely is moved towards Him. Barely moved toward in love towards Him. We should mourn and weep if we find these things to be true of us, that our love is cold, lifeless, lacking discernment. And those who follow Christ know this truth, that we are not what we should be or what we would desire to be. Yet though this is true, we must never be willingly negligent. We are not to see ourselves cold and failing and throw in the towel, but we must have the resolve that I must lay hold of Him. I must grow in love for him, Father. I need help in this by your Spirit. I pray that if you find this true of yourself this morning, that the Lord in his grace would come and meet you here today to stoop down to you, to awaken love within you, to stir up your affections, to move your heart towards him, for he must do it. We cannot artificially create these things in ourselves. We are called to do that which is right, to read his word, to pray, to cry out, but the Lord must come down and stir them, stir our affections. And I pray he would stoop down and cause you to love him and abound in love for him. And my prayer is the same as Paul's here, that your love would abound and grow more and more, that you would have more love to God, more love to the brethren, more love to the lost, and that you would grow in all grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, and that your love would not wither and die, that it would not be as a little puddle of water, but rather a roaring and raging river, a great fire within you. And I pray, Lord, give us grace to love you more with all discernment, to guard us from error and keep us growing in love. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, again we do humbly come before you in the name of your Son. Father, if ever there was an example of love, it is you and your Son. Father, that you chose us in eternity past, wicked, sinful people, that your Son came to die for us, and that your Spirit seals us. Lord, and what warmth you've given us, and Father, I pray that you'd help us to grow in love towards you. Our love too often is cold, our worship lifeless. And Father, we cry out for forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to love for you, love for the brethren, love for the lost. And Father, I pray that this love would be informed and discerning. Forgive us for our lack of discernment. Forgive us for ways we've been worldly. And Father, I pray you protect us, this place, this church, that we would love as you've called us to love. Lord, who can do these things on their own? We cannot. We lean on you, and we ask for your Spirit to lead us in grace and truth. In Christ's name, amen.